Gracious Lord, we indeed need you. Every moment of every day, we need your grace, we need your mercy and your love. Lord, we need your abiding presence. Lord, we need you now. Lord, that we might hear from your word, that we might respond in a way that honors and pleases you. Help your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're in Leviticus chapter 24 this morning, verses 1 through 9. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring your pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." I have a confession to make this morning. I'm a recovering radical. In the past, I have tended to avoid, if at all possible, the ordinary and mundane. I love change. I do. I thrive with change. I love the new and the exciting. I really feel like I was born for adventure. Doing what others see as a hard thing, something extraordinary or exceptional, is actually very self-fulfilling for me. I don't mind sacrifice. I'm even given to self-martyrdom if given the opportunity. The reality is that I'm a burnout rather than fade out kind of guy. And in the race of life, I'm a sprinter and not a marathoner. So, if you were to tell me that I needed to sell everything and go to China, I would be like, "Sign me up. I am on board." Now, you're talking my language. But please, oh please, just don't tell me that I have to work the same job with the same people in the same place for the rest of my life. Please don't tell me that I am called to labor in relative obscurity, that I am simply to be a father, husband, and friend right where God has put me. Please don't tell me that. The ordinary, mundane routine of life is suffocating for me. But see, in our passage today, what we find are instructions in the ordinary and mundane. That's actually what we find here. The regular acts of service performed in obscurity. It is a command for Aaron to be faithful in the small things, the regular things, the continual things. Day in and day out, Aaron and his sons were to trim the wicks of the lamps to keep them burning. Day in and day out, they were to make sure that the lamps remained burning every week, week in and week out, on every Sabbath. The priests were to take 12 large loaves of bread and place them before the Lord in the tabernacle. These were ordinary tasks performed regularly. And yet, they were vitally, vitally important to the nation of Israel. See, the feast that we studied last week, they were not possible if the small, seemingly insignificant acts of faithfulness were not carried out day in and day out. The extraordinary depends on the ordinary. That's part of our big idea of this passage. If I was to just state it clearly, it would simply be that the lamp must be kept burning. The bread must be present. That summarizes our nine verses today in Leviticus chapter 24. I want to look at what's here in the text, and I want to consider what it means, but I'm going to move through that quickly because I want to spend a majority of our time considering how that should be applied to us. Let's look at the text itself. Really, all nine verses are about two commands. Two commands, right? The first, all of Israel was to bring pure oil, olive oil to be exact, to the tabernacle or temple so that Aaron could keep the lamp burning from evening to morning, every day, 365 days a year. The light was to be kept on. Instructions are given to Aaron how he shall perform the task. This is in verses 3 and 4. Right? He's to do it outside the veil. The lamp itself was outside the veil in the tent of meeting. In fact, if you can visualize it, if you guys were facing the Holy of Holies, on your left-hand side would be the lampstand, right? With its lamps facing the opposite side of the tabernacle, your right-hand side. And on the right-hand side would be the bread, or the table with the bread of presence placed on it, the light shining on the bread, those two articles on each side as you face the Holy of Holies. Verse 5, we read that not only was Aaron to keep the lamps burning, but he was also to have 12 loaves baked so that each Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread would be placed in two piles on that table across from the lampstand. That's what these nine verses say, instructing Aaron and the priests and the people of Israel to do as the Lord has commanded them in being obedient in the small details of regular worship. What's the meaning of this, though? The picture actually is one of the lampstand of the Lord's presence, that light which was to be kept shining continually within the tent was a picture of the Lord's presence. This is kind of a tangent, but not completely, I don't think. It is interesting that the Lord does not always reveal himself in pillars of fire. Right? That the simple burning of a lamp inside of a small tent could symbolize the presence, the abiding presence of the Lord Almighty with his people Israel. The bread was a symbol of the covenant. It says as much in our passage, from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, as a covenant, that is, it was a symbol of that covenant between the Lord and Israel. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was to live in the light of the Lord, and the bread represented their covenant commitment to serve the Lord continually or regularly, and the Lord's covenant commitment to provide for them continually or regularly. The purpose of these instructions, I mean, obviously, were to instruct Aaron and his sons in what to do, but also to ensure faithfulness in these ordinary, mundane tasks. It is no accident that these instructions come on the heels of the instructions on the feasts. Right? Not that it actually worked like this, but you can imagine if Aaron called out for the priest to sign up for their duties, I mean, the priest would, hey, I'll take the Feast of Booths. Hey, I got the Sabbath. Don't worry about that one. I'll take that one. Anyone for the night shift? You know, all night, trimming wicks, making sure that the oil is burning while everyone else is sleeping. No one knows you're actually working, doing it. Have any takers on that one? Crickets, right? Crickets. We often fail. I mean, the reality is, right? We often fail to see the importance of the ordinary, mundane acts of service. But this task here in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, these tasks were no less important than the sacrifices, no less important than the feasts themselves. not extraordinary, certainly not glamorous, but critical. I want us to think about that very fact, the importance of the ordinary and mundane in the day-to-day walk with the Lord. See, our passage actually reminds us of the importance of faithfulness in the ordinary and mundane routines of life. That's the lesson for us. I want to consider this, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, from a slightly different angle. I want us to consider the first 30 years of Jesus' life. It is my contention that Jesus lived a rather ordinary life, and that it was supremely, supremely pleasing to the Father. He played, he ate, he learned, worked, obeyed his parents, and worshiped his Father. Right? We are not aware of any major evangelistic efforts during Jesus' first 30 years. No extraordinary acts of social reform. Yet, there has never been a more God-honoring life on this earth than Jesus's. No one has ever pleased God more. Now, I confess that my argument is from silence. I suppose that Jesus might have done something incredible, awesome deeds of righteousness, something radical, something during his teens and 20s maybe that isn't recorded in Scripture, possibly, certainly, maybe. But the only event that the inspired writers of Scripture felt compelled to record about Jesus' earlier years was his visit to his Father's house in the temple. Right? At age 12, unbeknownst to his mother and adopted earthly father, Jesus stayed at the temple after his parents had left Jerusalem after a feast. When they realized he was gone, they went back to find him, and they found him at the temple, and they questioned him, why did you do this to us? It scared us. And he responds, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And then we read these words, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." That's it. That's it. My point is simply that it wasn't just Jesus' last 3 years that were pleasing to God. The first 30 were just as pleasing. Jesus didn't begin pleasing the Father when he began his earthly ministry. Remember, his earthly ministry actually began at his baptism, and at his baptism, the Father proclaimed this: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The first 30 ordinary, normal, mundane, average years of Jesus' life, lived out before God in quiet faithfulness and obedient gratitude, were very pleasing to God. Some of you might be wondering why I'm hammering this, right? Why go on? Because I believe that many Christians are being misled. Misled. We live in a culture that emphasizes and even demands the extraordinary. That is the climate of our current culture. Every moment needs to be epic. Every event larger than life. Our food must be amazing, exquisite. Our romantic relationships earth-shattering. Our entertainment mind-blowing. We live for the radical. And our church culture is equally obsessed with the next big thing. Well-intending brothers have challenged disciples of Jesus Christ to be radical in their faith. And these brothers are reacting to the typical evangelical church filled with your typical nominal Christians living your typical American life. And please hear me, I believe their concern is valid. I share it. They look around at the average church in America and they see that it is full of nominal Christians who claim to love Christ, but look like they love the world a whole lot more. These brothers are disturbed by the lack of sincere devotion to Christ. They're disturbed by a seemingly misplaced or seemingly misplaced priorities that mark the lives of your average Sunday morning churchgoer. The reality is that they're right. That they're right. I mean, the churches in America are filled with non-Christians. They're filled with people who are receiving comfort for their dead souls as they walk blindly towards their own eternal destruction. To the extent that these dear brothers speak boldly against the complacent Christians who show no signs of growth in Christ and no disdain for their own sin, I gladly stand with them. I gladly stand with them and say, amen. Amen. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. If you are chasing the American dream, you are running away from God. You are running away from His blessed purposes for your life. If you value your life more than living for Christ, then in the end, you will lose your life. If you love your family more than Christ, then you are not worthy to be called His disciple. These are Christ's teachings, not mine, not anyone else's. If your ultimate concern is your own temporal physical comfort, you do not yet know the comfort of Christ. That comfort of Christ, which is worth more than all of the suffering that this life can bear against us. Listen, the church needs to be exhorted to forsake its allegiance to the American dream and to devote itself, come what may, to Christ and His gospel. Amen. But here is the problem with the exhortation to be radical. It is an attempt to fight a war against our culture using the tools of the culture. To answer our infatuation with the radical and extraordinary is not to Christianize the extraordinary and the radical. The remedy for the appeal of the radical and extraordinary that our culture dangles before us is not an equally radical and extraordinary law of self-denial and selfless service. Yet for many, extraordinary deeds of love and astonishing sacrifices for the sake of the gospel are the new litmus test for someone's love for God and devotion to Christ. The problem is that this is a reflection of our culture and not Scripture. It's obedience to our own cultural norms and not obedience to the call of discipleship in God's Word. So I believe our passage today actually challenges this cultural shift and are following along with it, that this passage actually offers much needed biblical balance to our conception of true discipleship. Keep the lamp burning. Keep the bread present. Have we come upon any more mundane and seemingly insignificant instructions in Leviticus? I mean, these were instructions for the night crew, right? These were instructions for the baker. These are not instructions to inspire some great feat of self-sacrifice and exemplary faithfulness. I mean, unless you consider losing sleep to keep the lamp burning each night a self-sacrifice. Unless you consider the work of the weekly presentation of the bread an act of exemplary faithfulness, I do. That's exactly how I see it. I do believe that this normal, ordinary work is often the greatest act of self-sacrifice and exemplary faithfulness. That this is it. This is a picture of radical discipleship. See, this work in ancient Israel was important. Keeping the lamps burning, keeping the bread of the covenant present and fresh every Sabbath. This was critical work. It was paramount that the lamp did not go out and that the bread was placed before the Lord every Sabbath. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't nearly as glamorous as being the guy who slit the throat or offered the animal on the altar. But it was service in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and it was done continually. It was necessary and was pleasing to the Lord and was radically ordinary and mundane. Listen, church. I desperately want us to hear this message. I do. I desperately want us to learn this lesson. There are no feasts without the simple, ordinary, obedient acts of faithfulness. Day in and day out faithfulness. One foot in front of the other, faithfulness. Life of obscurity and worldly insignificance, faithfulness. life given over to Christ. This is radical discipleship. In a culture infatuated with the epic, the ordinary faithfulness of a husband and father has become extraordinary. It has. It is extraordinary. The church that refuses to capitulate to the clamor for the bigger, the brighter, and more sensational events and programs, that's the new trendsetter. Faithfulness, church, by its very definition, is ordinary. See, faithfulness does not change. It does not shift. It does not surprise. It is steady and singular in focus. Faithfulness is commitment, long-term, dogged, unrelenting commitment to Christ and His people, lived out over years in ordinary, mundane relationships. It may not be sexy, but this is what God desires. It is obedience to Christ. I realize that some people may be unconvinced by the argument, and rightly so, that most of Jesus' life was spent in relative obscurity, not doing radical things for the kingdom of God. All right? I concede that point. It's fine. So let's consider Jesus' teaching. Many of Jesus' teachings seem radical, at least on face value. For example, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's radical, right? Or how about when Jesus commanded his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood? That seems fairly radical. In fact, it was such a radical statement at the time that most of his disciples stopped following him from that point on. But all of these teachings, besides the fact that they use hyperbole and metaphor, setting that aside, still all of these teachings are meant to bring about the most radical change that any person can undergo. Salvation. Recognition of a person's sinfulness and hopeless condition before a just and holy God is radical in a fallen world where people are bent on sin and rejection of God. A singular faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and a steady plodding after their master. That is radical in a fallen world where we are consumed with narcissism and self-worship. Faith and repentance are the extraordinary works required by God. See, isn't this exactly how Jesus answered those people who were following him, clamoring for more, asking him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "Believe in me, whom the Father sent." That's radical enough. Even our faith and repentance is given to us by God's unmerited grace. Now, even that faith and repentance ultimately is not our own radical work. But some may object and say, "Yes, but after salvation, we are called to live radically for God, right? After salvation, we don't disagree that that's radical. But afterwards, now we're called to go and to be radicals." Faith and repentance get us started, but then it is our turn to prove our love for God by selling out, by living in reckless abandonment for the sake of Christ. Listen. Faith and repentance are not merely the starting point. Okay? They are the starting, middle, and end. They are the life of the Christian. Radical faith, strengthened through the ordinary means of grace, throughout the ordinary life of a believer, is more pleasing than 1,000 zealots without knowledge. Let me say that again. Radical faith, strengthened through the ordinary means of grace, throughout the ordinary life of a believer, is more pleasing to God than 1,000 zealots without knowledge. Most of us will never leave this country. Christian, do you hear me? That is okay. That is okay. It is okay. Most of us will never speak at a conference in front of 10,000 people. Church, that is okay. In fact, do you think that God is more pleased with the person who shares the testimony of God's grace before a crowd of 1,000 than He is with Randy, Tanya, and Ronaldo for sharing in front of 20? Please tell me you don't. Please tell me you don't believe that. It's not true. It's just simply not true. Do you not see that we are being tempted to see things through the lens of our culture, or not through the lens of Scripture? So some of us, praise God, some of us will be called to do something extraordinary for the kingdom of God. Right? Some of us will be equipped. Some of us will have a calling placed on our lives that is confirmed by the local church and will be equipped over time, prepared, and sent to do whatever it is that God has called them to do. Or maybe that calling, that extraordinary calling happens right here within the body of Heritage of Grace. But do not be tempted to think that the extraordinary is any more significant in the eyes of God than the small acts of faithfulness performed every morning and evening in your own home. Do not be tempted to think that the amazing articulation of the gospel to several of your coworkers is any more pleasing to God than the faithful daily presentation of Jesus to your own children. I call to the stand the testimony of the apostles. We've considered the life of Jesus. We've considered briefly, I know, the teachings of Jesus. I call to the stand the apostles. What do they teach? Do they call followers of Christ to a radical lifestyle? A lifestyle that should be defined by radicalness? Now, let me say up front that I'm simply offering a sample of verses here. We're going to peruse some verses. And this is a sampling. And these are simply verses that just came to my mind when I was sitting at the desk working on this. Several verses that came to mind. I'm sure that if we paused and we pulled from all of you, that we could come up with many more. I offer these merely to get the wheels turning. Or maybe even for fodder, right? For the Q&A discussion that will follow this. In addition, while I'm offering specific verses here, hear me now. Hear me clearly. My contention is that the overall focus of the ethical teaching of Scripture, specifically the New Testament, is on the corporate life of the church. That's my contention. Okay. Certainly not to the exclusion of how we are to live in interaction with our neighbors and the world around us. Not to the exclusion of that, but the focus is on our corporate life together. And this is my point. Even a majority of the instructions for how to interact with the world have a corporate flavor to it. The you is plural. That is, the exhortations are addressed to the community and are meant to be demonstrated in the context of community in front of a watching world. All right, I'm going to move through some of these quickly. You have the verses listed for you in the insert. And we can unpack them a little bit more during the Q&A if anyone feels so inclined. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And I would put with this 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right? The point of these passages are a list of those gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to God's people. And the point of those passages specifically for Paul is that not everyone has the same gift. He actually distributes different gifts to different people for different purposes. Crazy. It's a great idea. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 12 says specifically, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Having these different gifts, let us use them to edify and build up the body. So any call to do one specific thing, whether it be missional or otherwise, that requires all people to act in a certain way with specific gifts, wrongly understands how the Holy Spirit distributes gifts within the body. For the good of the body and for the testimony of Christ in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul is addressing a church that was that felt like it had to do something radical in order to draw nearer to God. I'm not going to go into all the details of what that looked like. It certainly isn't what our dear brothers in Christ are referring to as the radical and extraordinary. But the point is, Paul responds with, listen, right where you are at when you are called, you can honor and glorify God there. You need not become something else, nor go someplace else, or nor do something else. Just trust Christ, learn to love the Lord, and walk in obedience to Him right where you're at. All for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is similar. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. My point in pulling out those two verses, the reason they came to mind is that which is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is unity in the body, expressed in deeds of love. Paul goes on in Ephesians throughout the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 to explain what that looks like. And the focus is not living as the world does, but living as or in the light in a way that honors Christ in the body of Christ for the good of others. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul's actually speaking to slaves here. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Wherever you are. There's no command to go and do something different or be something different. There's no exhortation to leave your current place in life, to abandon all you have, to go someplace else or do something different. Wherever you are at, do that as though you are redeemed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. I won't take time to read that whole section, though we probably should. I will simply read verses 11 and 12. And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I fail to see how Paul is commending us to be radical with those verses. James writes, James chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Listen, church, be fully convinced where you should be for Christ. If you feel that God has placed upon your heart a burden to serve in a certain capacity, in a certain place, then by all means, let the body confirm that and help equip you and prepare you, and may we graciously support you in that endeavor. If you are where you're supposed to be at, be all there. Be all there. Listen, I confess at the beginning that the radical is very appealing to me. I wasn't joking when I said that. It is. I love to go. I love to sacrifice. I love to lay it all on the line. It's how I'm wired. But I know what is right. I will faithfully serve the sheep at Heritage of Grace until the Lord takes me home or until He returns, Lord willing. I will encourage us regularly in the ordinary means of grace. Lord willing, I will faithfully labor in my study and in our homes, in this building, and most likely in relative obscurity. We will, church, Lord willing, continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God's love for us in Him. We will continue to recognize hate and forsake our sin. Lord willing, our ordinary lives together will be an extraordinary offering of praise to our God on the day Christ returns. Listen, I recognize there is a ditch on both sides. Right? Let me repeat. I understand the concern of our brothers who have called many to to a radical version of Christianity. They stand against materialism, complacency, comfort, and nominalism. And I stand with them. I understand being disturbed with the current landscape of Christianity. We all should. But the answer is not works. No matter how good they may be, calling dead people to give more and go further is not going to bring them to life. Calling our brothers and sisters who are struggling to be faithful where God has placed them to prove their love for Jesus by doing something extraordinary is not the answer. Christian mothers, hear me. Please, hear me. You are where God has placed you. Serve your families faithfully where you are. You are exactly where you're supposed to be. And by God's grace, you will serve your children and your husband and your Lord Almighty till the day He comes to take you back, right? Fathers, you have a charge set before you that is clear in Scripture, and it does not command you to go further or to give more. It commands you to give all that you have for the sake of your wife and your children. Daily, evening and morning, daily faithfulness, day in and day out, one foot in front of the other, dogged commitment to the responsibilities that the Lord has given you. Not looking to the horizon about, for some extraordinary thing that you might do for the kingdom of God when God has placed more than you can possibly handle right in front of you. But by His grace, we will be faithful husbands. We will be faithful fathers, wives, mothers, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ right here at Heritage of Grace. It may not be fancy, but it will be pleasing to God. Listen, in conclusion, the ultimate problem with radical Christianity is the focus shifts to us. That's why it will never work. I don't care what you challenge me to do. As long as I am at the center of it, it will fail. The reality about this passage is that it's not a call for us to... It's not even ultimately a call for us to be more faithful so that the light doesn't go out and the bread stays on the table. It's to look to Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Aaron, who is making sure that the light will never go out, the presence of God will never go out for the people of God, and that the covenant will never be forsaken because He has assured that we have a new and eternal covenant. Amen. He has to be our focus. He has to be our life, our celebration. The reason that we do anything that we do ultimately has to be Christ's. I want to challenge you. I want you to simply join me in praying that we would be faithful to Christ and His Word. Whether that means that we exist in relative obscurity with a small number of people who gather every Sunday, or whether God sees fit to grant us many. Join me in praying that we would be faithful. Join me in praying that we would be faithful corporately and that individually we would not be tempted to measure our success individually or corporately on the culture. The ordinary and the mundane is pleasing to our Lord. Let us be faithful in that. Gracious Father, Lord, I know in my own heart the temptation is great. Lord, it is only by Your grace that I do not daily look for the next thing. But Father, I thank You that You have graced us with the opportunity to be faithful in small things that have a huge impact. You have given us the privilege to be fathers and husbands, mothers and wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. You have called us to work in places surrounded with dead people. Father, you have called us to live in communities with hurting, languishing families. Father, I pray that your church would see that the need is not for us to do something extraordinary and radical, but for us to turn back to Christ, to trust in Him, to know that He is worth all of our faith and all of our life and all that we have, that we can find our joy in Him, that we can live freely in Him for one another. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that. Help us never to grow weary of looking to Christ and doing good. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.